Our study of Luke's gospel over the past several weeks shows us how perfectly fit, how uniquely fit our Lord Jesus Christ was at the right time to die an atoning sacrificial death as the Lamb of God's own provision. The spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As no one else is, as no one else could ever possibly be, Jesus is proven to be the one candidate qualified to become humanity's Savior. The one and only sure hope for repentant sinners. I mean, think about it. Is there anyone else like him? Announced by angels, first to Mary, then to Joseph, then to men working the night shift in the same region, God the Eternal Son is born of a virgin in the city of David to be a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's his explicitly stated purpose in life, to save the world. The Shekinah glory appears in the light of a star over his birthplace, directing inquisitive, biblically literate Gentiles from afar. Gentiles who came to adore the King of the Jews, born also to be their king, universal king, the king and head of a whole new regenerated humanity. And then from infancy, all the way through his boyhood and into young manhood, his parents are absolutely fastidious about his being raised and trained and sharpened under the precepts of God's holy law, which becomes, in this Deuteronomic way, a virtual part of him. The law of God becomes the way Jesus thinks, the way he expresses himself. Not only as God, but more to the point, as a man, as a new Adam. As a man, he radiates the very image of the righteous God, because in him, in this long-awaited Son of Righteousness, was and is no darkness at all. God's law is both the bottomless root and the superabounding fruit of his life as a man. And the story just keeps getting better, because this one good man, with all the boundless favor of God, all the joys of eternity set open before him, this one good man humbles himself to the point of assembling at the riverbank with poor sinners to receive John's baptism of repentance. He's not only altogether good, he's altogether good for us. For sinners. He's meeting the requirements of God's law in every detail on our behalf, so that in due time he might, as a righteous man, intercede on man's behalf at the judgment seat of the holy God, justifying the many as he bears our iniquities. There are just two more points Luke drives home for us before he relates the opening of Jesus' public ministry, the details of which begin in chapter 4. These two remaining points, one of them very brief, one a bit longer, these two points support this absolutely critical point of Jesus' fitness to be the Savior of lost sinners, the children of Adam. One has to do with Jesus' age at the commencement of his ministry. The other has to do with his bloodline, his biological lineage as a true human, and therefore a fit substitute in God's eyes for human sinners. I'll call these two credentials of the Savior his maturity and his maternity. His maturity and his maternity. When he began his public ministry, Jesus was possessed of the needed maturity for the task. Opening this glorious kingdom of heaven to sinners obviously isn't a job for the inexperienced. Now let me hasten to add, he certainly welcomes children into it, the littlest of children. He welcomes the inexperienced to give us the experience of grace. He welcomes the ignorant, the foolish, to make us wise. But as a general rule, we expect our leaders to be in a position to help us. We expect them to be able to draw on the resources of a maturity beyond our own. Have you ever wondered why it is we call ourselves Presbyterian? What is a Presbyterian church, after all? What's it mean? Literally, what it means is we're a church governed by presbyters, a church governed by old men. That's Presbyterianism. It was at the age of 30 that another Joseph, back in his day, entered into his ministry before Pharaoh as prime minister of Egypt. It was at the age of 30 that a son of the house of Levi, by law, entered the Levitical ministry. At the age of 30, David became king of Israel. And by the age of 30, Jesus too was completely ready for the task before him, having grown to full manhood, as we've seen, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That maturity, as I said, is a matter briefly stated and filed away with his other credentials as Savior. Then we come to this much longer matter of his maternity. Now, put that way, it sounds a little weird, but there's a purpose to it that goes way beyond alliteration's artful aid. Did Jesus have a paternal lineage? Yes and no. Mary was, of course, a virgin at the time she conceived him. You may remember she raised this as something of a sticking point back when the angel Gabriel first came to her in Nazareth announcing this new chapter in the unfolding of God's eternal decree. Let's look back to Luke 1, verses 31 to 35. The angel told Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So God alone is Jesus' Father. Mary's husband, Joseph, was present in the home as adoptive father, of course, and he no doubt by Mary fathered in a biological sense all Jesus' younger brothers and sisters. But any paternal genealogy of Jesus, which is exactly how the New Testament opens in Matthew 1, verse 1, that genealogy takes us in descending order from Abraham down through David to Joseph, describing the family into which Jesus came and was raised by adoption. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is very different from the one we have here before us in Luke chapter 3. And this point has been, and still is today, posed as a problem by some people looking for reasons not to believe the Bible. People who say, "How can you talk about biblical inerrancy? Look, here we have one genealogy for Jesus, and over here we have a completely different one. There's no way these two can be reconciled." And I can answer them, of course, with an irreconcilable lineage of my own. And so can you. As for me, all I have to do is introduce myself. I'm Jonathan, son of Willard, son of Coral, son of Riley. At the same time, I'm Jonathan, son of Clinton, son of Hiram, son of his dad, and so on. Both introductions are true, because I have two lines, a paternal one and a maternal one. There is nothing needing to be reconciled. Matthew's given us the line of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive and therefore legal father from Abraham down through David and the kings of Israel, because it's historically true, but also because it served his specific purpose as an evangelist with respect to the audience he wanted to reach, Matthew wanted to reach. That audience was largely Jewish. They'd want to know the details about the Abrahamic and specifically the Davidic heritage of their king. Luke's purpose in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ is just the same as Matthew's or Mark's or John's, but his target audience is different. Luke, you remember, was personal physician and colleague of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the apostle, we might say, to the world at large. So as Luke gives us Jesus' family background, he takes us from Jesus in ascending order from son to father, all the way back to Adam, son, so to speak, of God. 77 generations of humanity appear in these verses, and you can be sure that Luke, careful man that he was, Luke did his research into the matter. What Matthew wrote about the legal line of Jesus is absolutely true, as far as Matthew goes. But Luke highlights this important point. If you're a member of the human race, this genealogy is of significance to you. Jesus the Christ came from heaven on his father's side. But on his mother's side, his maternal side, he's a card-carrying member of the human family, your family, my family. He's one of us. Now, verse 23 deserves a careful look at that the unbelieving world at large doesn't generally give it. Let's read it again carefully. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Let's pause here a moment. It was widely supposed that Jesus was Joseph's son, not only legally, but biologically as well. We find this general understanding of things here and there in the Gospels. Luke mentions it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 22. Here's Jesus preaching early on in his home synagogue in Nazareth, and all were speaking well of him, it says, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That's all they knew, you see, or cared to know about his family. He's the town carpenter's son. That was their supposition. That was their perception of things. Now, returning to our passage in chapter 3, pay special attention to the comma after Joseph in verse 23, because even though that comma isn't there in the Greek original, it represents a significant change in the direction Luke's going. It was widely supposed Jesus was Joseph's biological son when actually, biologically, on his maternal side, he's of Eli. This would be Mary's father, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, and so on all the way back to the first generation of the human race. Thought to be the son of Joseph, which is true in a legal sense. In fact, the Savior of humanity had to be born of a woman, had to undergo and suffer the whole human experience with us in order to become a faithful representative and high priest on our behalf. Well, every sermon needs to answer at some point the big question, so what? What's the point of this passage? How does it advance our understanding, the progressive unfolding of the history of redemption? How does this further the glory of God? Genealogy like this, carefully considered, raises lots of interesting but basically tangential points about the age of the human race, the age of the world, and so on. We'll go there perhaps another time. But it's not the Holy Spirit's point plainly made here. We can say several things about this genealogy. First of all, it proves Jesus to be completely and in every sense a man. He's a man, not a ghost, not an angel, not someone you could sort of see through because he's not really altogether there. Not some weirdly confused admixture of humanity and deity. Jesus was flesh and blood, still is. In fact, he left the church a sacrament for the very purpose of reminding us until he comes again that that's exactly what he is, flesh and blood. True humanity offered on the cross for us. Now appearing at the throne of God for us. Pagan mythologies felt themselves at liberty to dream up all sorts of stories about their imaginary gods and women and their romantic dalliances and their various unholy hybrids. But in Jesus, we have the fullness of the living and true God condescending to visit men in the person of a true man with a real flesh and blood family. The gospel doesn't give us any room for fuzzy thinking about the person of Jesus. As a man, Jesus has the credentials needed to undertake a mission assigned him before the world was. A mission announced to humanity at the very fall of man. The one God promised would crush the serpent's head will be the seed of the woman. He'd be a human. He must be. Outsiders need not apply for the job of Redeemer. Angels need not apply. Neither Michael, nor Gabriel, nor all the hosts of heaven combined, they couldn't do the job. The job of redeeming men belongs to a man. Requires a man. Requires a kinsman redeemer of men. It requires the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary, born of her father, Eli. And crush the serpent's head he would. His miracles began to make that historical point absolutely clear. He came to set the captives free. Satan's dominion in the hearts and minds of men is broken. He's finished. Satan's finished. That strong man who's exercised such extraordinary liberties, who's wreaked such extraordinary havoc in the world for 77 long generations of humanity, is, in the dawning of Jesus' ministry, bound and plundered. He's bound and plundered. Healing the man demonically blind and dumb in Matthew's 12th chapter, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how could anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Satan's bound, beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Satan's bound. The wicked one's fallen into a snare of his own making because one born of a woman, a man, a true man, has bound him. In the person of Jesus Christ, the one obedient man, the one blessed man, the one covenant man, in him, the kingdom of God at last is among men. The kingdom of God is among us. We may, and do, stumble badly over the many difficult names that make up the countless generations of human history. Thanks be to God, we can forget them all and be none the worse for it. The good news of the gospel isn't that you have to memorize a lot of hard names or do a lot of hard things. The good news of the gospel is that one name towers above all others. There's one name only to remember, one name only to trust. Because as Peter testified to the Sanhedrin of the man Jesus on his healing a lame beggar in Acts chapter 4, he is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.